Good evening. Good evening. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. 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 Well, welcome. We're glad that everyone's here, that you made it here. Pastor David and Nina did land safely in Puerto Rico. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. They send their love and prayers to each of us. So just wanted to let you know that and continue just to keep them in your prayers as they are away. Tonight, I want to talk about partnership. And we're going to be going through the book of Philippians. It's a four-chapter book. And I'm going to be teaching tonight. Lucho will be teaching next week. And then Dave Tarangino, then Nick. So my task is to cover chapter one. And I'm going to approach it a little bit differently. We're going to read through the chapter, but I'm going to do a topical out of the text. And what I'm going to be talking about is partnership. And so I just want to start off with great partnerships and why they worked. Bill Hewlett and David Packard, their company is Hewlett Packard. You might have heard of them, or HP. And why their partnership worked. Friendships can be tested when you introduce business to the equation, but Hewlett and Packard remained good friends throughout their working lives. They had similar strengths and management styles, and this is what I want to point out, is they complemented each other, and they both had a very strong work ethic. Staying heavily involved in the day-to-day running business, perhaps most importantly, their easygoing nature and genuine affection for one another help to foster a social, supportive, and nurturing culture. So a genuine affection for one another. We're going to see that in the chapter here, chapter one, that Paul had a genuine affection for those in Philippi, and they had a genuine affection for him. The next is Ben Cohen and Jerry Greenfield. You might have heard of Ben and Jerry's. Why their partnership worked. Where Ben and Jerry were able to turn their friendship into a successful business thanks to a joint passion for food and a desire to do more than just profit. And so what I want to point out there is they had a joint passion. And that's what we're going to talk about, that we have a joint passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The pair are adamant about giving back to the community, and this resonates with their customers. Greenfield has says, "We measured our success not just by how much money we made, but how much we contributed to the community." And then the last is Jerry Yang and David Filo, and it's the company Yahoo. Why their partnership worked? A mutual passion for the United Yang, for the web, United Yang and Philo. They found themselves spending 20 hours a day scouring websites for fun. Eventually, Stanford punted them off campus because their list continually crashed the campus system. It was then that Yang and Philo realized that they had a business on their hands, deciding to stick together, and this is what Yang told Entrepreneur.com, "Both Dave and I realized that we want to be contributors to Yahoo. The inevitable fact is that we want the company to get to the point where it perhaps doesn't need us, where it's on its own." And so to be contributors, and each one of us, we are called to be contributors in the gospel. And we're going to see in this portion of scripture that we're going to be covering that the word partnership, fellowship, partaker, striving together, cooperation, those are all words that we're going to find in this portion of scripture. And so I'm going to just name the title, if I gave it a message, would be our partnership in the gospel, our partnership in the gospel. And so let's read through the first chapter of Philippians and we'll get into the message. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship, and that's the word partnership, in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace.
For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chain, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us here together. Lord, as we just go through your word and receive what you have for us, Lord God, just pray that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would use me to encourage my brothers and sisters here, Lord God, that we would truly see that we are to partner together for the gospel, Lord God, and for your glory and for your honor. So we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share six things from the text that we just read that, Lord willing, will help us be more effective in our partnering together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Six times the word gospel is mentioned here in the gospel. Nine times it's referred to the preaching of Christ or believing in him. But the six things are this. Number one, we are to partner together in our belief in Christ and the gospel. We partner together in our belief in Christ and the gospel. Number two, we partner together in prayer and thanksgiving. In prayer and thanksgiving. We partner together by our giving and support of the gospel. Then we partner together to defend the gospel. We partner together in suffering for the gospel. And then we partner together in living for Christ. So number one, we partner together in our belief in Christ and the gospel. And so the basis of our partnership is the gospel. It's believing in Christ. The word you'll see in Christ over and over in this chapter. So the basis of our partnership in the gospel has to be that we are in Christ. That must be the first thing. And so we see there in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so this letter is written to all saints. And that obviously includes overseers and deacons, those that were in leadership. Now, it's been about probably 10 to 11 years since Paul began this church and was at this church. And since then, the church has grown. There's been leadership that has come up. And so here, Paul, again, is writing to all the saints. And they are to be part of this partnership. And partnership is not just for leaders. It's not just for pastors. It's for all who are in Christ. We're all called to this partnership. And we must partner together. And it's important. I was just praying with my brother Angel a few weeks ago, and he said something that kind of caught my ear. And he says, you know, we can't just be a fan. We can't just be a fan. Like, we have to participate. We actually have to actively participate and cooperate in the work of the Lord. And we can't just be spectators. Even as we said there in, about Lang Yang in Yahoo, where he says we want to be participating. We want to, you know, be working in the work. It's that same thing. We are called to participate, to partner, to cooperate with one another for the gospel. It's all of us, all who name the name of Christ, all who are in Christ Jesus. And God is the one who calls us to be in Christ. In verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him." Now, it says not only to believe in him, we're not going to get to that part, but it's been granted to us. That word is it's been gifted to us. It's a gift. And we're going to see in a little while that it's also a gift, and you might not see it this way, to suffer for Christ. It's a gift. We don't see it that way, always, at least at first. And then he says that he, in verse 6, he who began a good work. Who began the good work? He began the good work. You see, it is God who calls us in to believing in Christ and calls us to be in him. The blessing for us is that being in Christ comes with many blessings, and I want to point out a few out of the text here of all the blessings that we have in Christ. When we understand the benefits of being in Christ, we will have a greater desire to partner together for the gospel. So number one is we have grace and peace. Grace and peace. You see that in verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then also in verse 7, it says that you, at the end of it, says you are all partakers with me of grace. And so you've heard it before. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor, God's divine influence on you. We are saved by grace, right? Not of works. This is important because if we're going to partner with the Lord and one another, we need to know that it's not for salvation, but it's from, right? It's because of what Christ has done to us. Romans 12, it says, it's our reasonable service, you know, to serve the Lord. It's our reasonable, it's the reasonable thing to do, is to present your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. And it's because of God's grace. The second thing is that we have peace with God because of God's grace. We were at some point before coming to Christ, whether you realize this or not, you were enemies of God. You were at odds with God. You were enemies of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege or grace where we now stand, and we can confidently and joyfully look to sharing God's glory." And then down in verse 9, he says this, "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, why we were still his enemies." You see, we were enemies at one point with Christ, and we did not have peace with God. But because of the grace of God and him calling us into this relationship with him, we now experience the peace of God. The next thing is that God will complete the work that he started. Verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 12:2 says that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who began it. He's the one that's going to complete it. And that brings great comfort to me. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that word perfect in the Hebrew means to make one what he ought to be. Isn't that awesome? God is going to accomplish what he wants you to be. He began a work, and he is going to complete the work. God called us, saved us, and he will complete the work that he began. He's not like me. If you ask my wife, I have a lot of unfinished projects at home. He is not like that. He is going to complete the work that he began. Number three is that we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from being in Christ. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, if you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And so when we're in Christ Jesus and we're connected to Jesus, we're abiding in Jesus, the natural byproduct is going to be that we are going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. So when we are in Christ Jesus and abiding in him, the natural result, again, is the fruits of righteousness, a life that is pleasing to him for his glory and for his praise. Number four is we have a real and living hope and a confidence in Christ. Look at verse 19 and 20 of Philippians. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified, whether by life or by death. Because we are in Jesus, we have a living hope and a confidence, not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done. Now, if you look at 1 Peter 1:3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at verse 5, and who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this verse. We can be confident in the living hope that Christ has provided for us. Jesus, it says, is the one who keeps us. We are kept by Jesus, not us. Aren't you glad of that? That makes me so happy because, you know, sometimes it could be like our relationship with Christ can be up and down because if I base it on my performance and how I perform, that's the kind of relationship that we have. It's like, oh, I feel really close to Christ, and then I do something that that I shouldn't be doing, and then I don't feel so close to Christ. But our relationship is not based on my performance. It's based on what Christ has done for me. And that's the hope that we have. Paul understood this, and we need to understand and know this and really believe this. And if we do, we can have the win-win perspective that Paul had. In verse 21, you see that it says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the perspective that Paul had. And he had it because he understood that we have a living hope. He was confident. He was confident in that. So being in Christ is the thing that unites us in this partnership and brings us together as the body and family of Christ. This is the first thing if we're going to partner together as followers of Christ. We have to be in Christ. And because of all the benefits that we have, we could not focus so much on the work we do, but it's, again, not for salvation. It's because of what he's done for us. So number two is we partner in the gospel through our prayers and thanksgiving. We're going to see that Paul Paul's partnership in prayers for the Philippians in verses 3 and 4 and verse 9. And then their partnering with Paul in verse 19. So some practical things that we can do to partner with one another through prayer and thanksgiving are verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so we could be thankful and encourage one another through thanksgiving. When you think of someone, when you see them, I oversee children's ministry. So when you see your children's church teachers, thank them. They've prepared. They've done preparation to invest the gospel in your children. Thank them. Thank the sound team back there. I often say I'm going to get a shirt for the sound team that says, the only time anybody notices me is when I do something wrong, right? They miss a video, they miss something, everybody's... Other than that, we don't notice them. Say thank you to them. It's so important that we're thankful for those in the parking lot and et cetera. But to be thankful, so important. Verses 3 and 4, again, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in my prayer of mine, making requests for you, which is also prayer, with joy. So number 2 is pray for one another as often as you think about them or when you see them. You know, many times when somebody asks me to pray, what I'll do is I'll put it in my phone because a lot of times I forget. So if somebody asks me to pray, I'll put it in my phone and then I'll follow up. And I'll be praying along the week, but I put it in my phone for like Wednesday or Sunday when I see them next and I follow up and ask them how, you know, God is working in that prayer. But those are things that we could do to just kind of remind us. But God could be putting them on your heart for a specific time or reason. If you're in bed and you can't sleep, pray. Pray for our brothers and sisters. If you think of someone, send them a text. I do that very often. God will put somebody in my heart, or I'll be going through, this happened, I was going through the Christmas shop, and somebody who hasn't been here in a while was on the list of volunteers, and I just sent them a text. And they were like, oh, praise God, I needed this. And then they showed up to church the next Sunday. You know, so we never know how God's going to use it. God puts them on your heart for a reason. Send them a text. Let them know that you're praying for them. Never know how God's going to use that. And then in verse 9, it says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is interesting, the type of prayer that God is praying. So not only are we to be thankful, we are to pray, but what do we pray? What do we pray? Well, here we see the prayers for spiritual growth, for their love to abound more and more, for real knowledge and discernment, to approve excellent things. That means to differ from the good and the best, to be sincere and blameless, full of the fruits of righteousness for the glory of God. These are great examples of what to pray for. You know, many times we'll pray that, you know, they get that house or they get that car or they get that job or God delivers them from a situation. And the list goes on. Those are great prayers, but we should be praying not just for the physical situation, but that God will help them grow in the situation, that God will give them wisdom for the situation, to differ between what is good and what's best. I had a friend when I was working at the car dealership some years ago, and he asked me about selling his house. And I mean, he had a great house already, but he wanted to build a new house in a very prominent area. And he was a salesman. I mean, he made pretty good money. But I just prayed. I would just pray and just make sure that's the Lord's will, because with more bills, it's just more commitment to your job. And, you know, is that what God wants? I mean, I don't know. I don't want to pray that God will give you this house, because I don't know if that's what God wants for you. I mean, unfortunately, he went forward. He built a house, and he ended up having to work a lot of hours. He stopped coming to church. Eventually, unfortunately, he got divorced, and... you know, it's sad. We want to make sure that we understand how to pray, that we pray spiritually, that God will give our brothers and sisters discernment on how to discern between, and it's not always a bad thing, right? It's not a bad thing to want a house. There's nothing wrong with that. But is it the best, or is it the best time? Or is it going to put stress on your marriage? Is it going to put stress on you because you have to work more now to pay? I mean, that's just one example, but we need to pray in a way that it's giving them to pray for discernment and knowledge and in understanding in the situation. That they would choose between good and best, because we have an adversary, the devil, who is against us and wants to see us become self-focused and not Christ-focused, to become ineffective in the things of Christ. I mean, ultimately, that's what he wants. It says the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life more abundantly. Then in verse 19, it says that the prayer that they prayed for Paul, that the Philippians prayed for Paul. So we see a mutual partnership here, Paul praying for them and then them responding and praying for Paul. And it says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Through prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can partner with others to provide deliverance, to provide hope, to provide boldness, to live for Christ through the Spirit of Christ. Pray that others will see that even in the worst situation, that there is occasion in that situation for God to be magnified. What does that mean? For God to become bigger, to be enlarged. Not only to those around us, but also in our own lives. As humans, we tend to magnify our own problems. We need the prayers and encouragement of others to magnify Christ in our problems, to turn to Christ for deliverance, to gain his perspective, a lasting deliverance, not temporary deliverance, an escape. That's what many people do. They escape through drugs, alcohol, relationships, work, career, whatever it might be. Pray that we all have a godly attitude and perspective. Now, I've heard this long time ago when I got saved. My manager gave me this, and it was from Chuck Swindoll, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the last line of this is this. Life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% in how you react to it. Life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Pray for one another that we would have this attitude, that we may be delivered through prayer and ultimately the supply of the Spirit of God in our day-to-day lives and circumstances. So important that we partner in the gospel through prayer and thanksgiving. Number three is we partner in the gospel through giving and support, through giving and support. Verse 5 says this, for your fellowship or partnership, you might have that in your version, in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Well, what was the first day? Well, in Acts chapter 16, and I'm not going to read all through it, but I'm just kind of going to give you the backstory. Paul had a vision and is called to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. So he departs, and when he gets there, he arrives in Philippi. Philippi is a colony of Macedonia. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the riverside where prayer was regularly made in Philippi. And Paul and Silas, they sit down and they spoke to the women who were there praying. And then a woman named Lydia, who was a worshiper of God, it tells us, heard them. The Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul, right? Certainly the gospel. And it says that she heard him, and her and her household were baptized. And then we hear this. And then she begged us. This is Paul speaking. She begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So right from the beginning, Paul's experience with those in Philippi was that of support, care, giving. And so he says, from the first time until now, you have been there to support me, to partner with me in the gospel. Then as Paul and Silas continue to minister in Philippi, we said that they encounter a slave girl. She did divination or fortune telling, and she was possessed by a demon. And Paul called that demon out, and the girl's delivered. Praise the Lord, right? No, they're not happy. Her masters are not happy, and what they do is they get them thrown into jail because that's the way that they made their living. So they didn't care about her. They just cared about that they were getting affected by the money that they lost by using her. And so long story short, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, and at midnight they begin to pray and sing to the Lord. And what happens? A great earthquake happens. And then we pick up in verse 26 of Acts 16, it says, suddenly there's a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were with him in his house. And listen, this is what I want to point out. And he took them, this is the jailer, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them out his house, they set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God. So you see the care that was given to Paul in the beginning of the birth of this church in Philippi. And so in verse 5, he says, from the beginning unto now. Well, what's the unto now? Well, Paul says to the Philippians that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. So even after Paul had departed the region of Macedonia, the Philippian church supported him. And we look in Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles. They are very poor, but they also are filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed into rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. I love that. And they begged us, listen, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So not only did they show it in the beginning in their care for Paul, but also after Paul had departed, they gave, and this is mostly monetarily, to support the work of the gospel. And they seen and participated in the need. And what I love about it is they did it willingly and with abundant joy, right? They did it willingly. This came from them. This wasn't Paul manipulating, wasn't saying, you know, like we see, even I think on Sunday, we've seen the false teachers and how they manipulate people, and you ain't living until you're giving. I mean, that type of manipulation, no.
That's what I found.
All right. Siri said something. So they not only showed it in the beginning, but they continued to support and give to the work of the gospel. And that is something that we can partner together to do, to support and to give. And it's a blessing to see how you as a church, along with us as leaders, partner together for the gospel. And it's done by giving up your time, your treasure, and your talent. And I want to say it's a joy to be part of such a wonderful fellowship here at MBCF, where on behalf of the leadership, I to all those who minister on a regular basis that we say thank you. Thank you for partnering with us, giving of your time, giving of your treasure, giving of your talent. I mean, it's a blessing to be part of what God is doing for his glory. The number four is we partner together by defending the gospel, by defending the gospel. Verse 7 of Philippians 1, it says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And then also in verse 17, he says this, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, no doubt, Paul had a special calling in his life to defend the gospel. But we are each called to be partners in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and listen, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're always to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to those around us. It's not just the pastor's job. It wasn't just Paul's job. They understood this. They were partners in defending the gospel. They understood this isn't just something for Paul. This is something for us. And so they did. They come alongside. They did partner with Paul, showing him support, right? We just read that. As he was in jail for the gospel at this time, he was defending the gospel, and they supported him in that way. But later in verse 30, we see that Paul says to them, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. So he's saying the same conflict that I had, right? He's in jail for defending the gospel. He's suffering persecution. He's saying, you are experiencing the same thing. They understood this. And they themselves were not leaving the work of defending the gospel to Paul alone, but they themselves were engaged in defending the gospel, and they were experiencing persecution. Now, we must be engaged in the defense of the gospel. In your workplace, in our schools, in your family, your neighborhoods. And one of the ways I want to tell you that you could stay tuned, or one of the ways by staying tuned in when you come to church to hear God's word. When you come to church to hear God's word, it's extremely important when you come that you hear and you hear God's word, that you take it, that you take paying attention to the things. I got to read that over. It is extremely important to the things that you're being, to pay attention to the things you're being taught. I think I deleted something on here. All right. This is the key. When we come to church, we have to pay attention. Why? You could, this Sunday, you could have said, false teachers, I don't listen to false teachers. I never listen to false teachers. I don't want anything to do with false teachers. I don't listen to false teachers. And you could check out. You could check out and not pay attention to anything's being said. Now, you go to work, you go to school on Monday, and you hear maybe an unbeliever or a believer, and, you know, they're talking about, you know, these erroneous doctrines. And you may not know how to defend the gospel because you weren't paying attention on Sunday. And God gave you the answer through Pastor David and through the message. You might say, I'm a kid. This has nothing to do with me. You might say, I'm married. This has nothing to do with me. I'm single. This has nothing to do with me, right? On any given Sunday, there might not be anything that we're particularly going through that might not be for us, but it might be God preparing us to be able to go and to defend the gospel for those that we might run into. So it's so very important that we don't check out. No matter what the message is about, God is speaking to us and he's preparing us. And so we have to come with that attitude. That's the way that we have to think. Ephesians says that God has given us pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for ministry. So even though at times you might be tempted to think this message is not for me, we can't think that way. God is equipping me. We have to think God is equipping me for a future encounter with someone who may not believe the way that I do. And God is equipping me through the teaching of his word to be ready to give an answer and to be able to defend what I believe from a biblical standpoint. We have been called to partner together for the gospel, but if we don't come with this attitude, then we may not be equipped to give a defense. And it's important to not only know what you believe, and I say this to the kids a lot, it's important not to only know what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. And be able to tell somebody why you believe what you believe. Not just because your parents believe it. You have to know why you believe what you believe, and you have to be able to defend it. That's what we're called to do. Number 5, we partner together in suffering for the gospel. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are even much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, to do harm to Paul. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then look at verse 18. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're doing it to hurt me, or, you know, they're preaching the gospel, but it's out of a false motive. You know, they're jockeying for position, or they want to hurt me, or they want to take my place, whatever their motive was. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he says, in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Why partner in suffering for the gospel? Why partner? We're going to draw some things out of that text we just read, but number one is this: greater progress of the gospel. In our suffering, there is greater progress of the gospel. He says again in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to understand that sometimes in our circumstance, God is using it for the furtherance of the gospel. We can't be stuck on focusing on just how something is affecting us alone. We need to think, well, God, you must have a plan in this. That's the way that we have to think when we go into situations. You might know back in July, Lisa had a hip replacement surgery, and she was doing good for a couple months, but her hip ended up coming out of joint. And we ended up having to go to emergency by ambulance. It was a very painful, traumatic experience for her. But why we're there, it's packed. We're at Unity, and there's people everywhere, and there's no room. There are no rooms. So we're out in the hallway with, you know, a bunch of people. And so the guy standing next to me, we start to have a conversation, and we start to talk. And he was hurt in the church, and he was not going to church anymore, and he just kind of got turned off from the Lord. And I just, you know, started just sharing Christ with him and sharing, you know, that we can't, you know, we can't judge Christ on other people's actions. And I just tried to minister to him, you know, in compassion, because I was very compassionate. Actually, when he told me that, I don't want to get into all the details, but I told him I was a pastor, and then what he told me, what a pastor did to him, I was like, oh, you know, but I just continued just to minister to him. But this is what I want to get to. He had been there since the day before, and he had some type of heart condition. And the doctors, they had taken Lisa to do an X-ray, and then the two doctors and two nurses came, and they were going to take him because they were going to do some type of procedure on his heart. And you could just see in his face, he turned white. And he was like, oh, I didn't know they were going to do this now. And you could just see he was very nervous. I'll be the first to tell you I'm not like a person that's like bold and out there, but I just felt the Spirit of the Lord was just saying, pray for him. And I just got up and I said, hey, can I pray for him before you guys take him? And he said, yeah, please pray. You know, he wanted to be prayed for. And so I just, there with the doctors and the nurses right there, and we just prayed for him. Now, he left. Lisa got moved to a room, and I didn't see him again. So I don't know how things turned out. But regardless, I know that God had me there for that man's comfort, for his peace, maybe for the conviction that maybe he was already feeling, not going to church, for the furtherance of the gospel in that man's life. And so we have to be open and ready to understand that we're put in situations for the greater progress of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. We have to look at situations and circumstances that we go into in that light, in that way. We must be sensitive and look for opportunities in our circumstance to preach Christ. If we're so preoccupied with only ourselves and what we're going through or what we're doing, we will miss what God may want to do in and through our lives. So important. Number two, the gospel becomes known to those around us, near and far. That's our testimony. Verse 13, so it says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, right, because he was in prison, and he was preaching the gospel, and he says it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. That's your testimony. You see, again, there's opportunity for God to be magnified in our circumstances. If we proclaim to the world we are Christians, and we should, people will be watching us. When a difficult situation or circumstances arise, they are watching. Let's see if they really believe and trust God. How do we act? How do we react? Do we act and react like the rest of the world? Doesn't mean things won't catch us off guard, but do we wallow and focus on these things? Do we move from the initial shock and say, Lord, you're in control. I'm counting it all joy. I know you're working in me. I know that what you started in me, you're going to complete it. I know I'm your masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works that I should walk in them. I know that all things work together for good. For what? Verse 29, to be predestined into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose, for us to be more like Christ. Do we see things that way? People are watching. So the way that we respond or react or act in a situation, do people see Christ in that situation? Do they see us trusting in Christ, believing the gospel in that situation? Is it evident to those around us, to our families, to our friends, to those on Facebook? Is it evident that you believe in Christ? Number three is other saints have a greater trust and ultimately a greater courage to speak the word without fear. And most of the brethren in the Lord, verse 14, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, by our testimony of trusting in Jesus, others around us become more confident in Christ. And they're more bold, much more bolder to speak of Christ without fear. We need to partner together to have God's perspective in our circumstances that we might help each other to be more confident and bold for Christ. Next is we can rejoice when Christ is preached regardless of how it affects us personally. You see, we read in verse 15 that others had bad motives for Paul. They were preaching Christ, but it was to bring him affliction, to cause him harm. But did Paul focus on that? Is that what he focused on? He said, no, Christ, he's rejoicing that Christ is going to be preached regardless of how it might affect him personally, how it might affect us personally. We read again in verse 18 again. What then? Only only. He's not focusing on what's been said of him, done to him. He's not saying I'm being a victim. No, the only one purpose and thing I want to focus on, only, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and we will rejoice. Can you see a theme we're building here? In the suffering? We use suffering to preach Christ, to magnify Christ, to further the gospel. And then it says in verse 19 through 21, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. We have a sure hope that we will be delivered from suffering ultimately in life or in death. You see here again the win-win perspective that Paul had. How can you stop someone from doing God's work who has this attitude and perspective? We as Christians have a sure and living hope. No matter what, we win in the end. Paul was not only confident that God would deliver him, but Paul, look at the way that Paul looked at suffering. Look at verse 29. He says, we have been granted, that word is to give graciously, to give freely, for Christ's sake, the privilege of suffering for him. You see how he looked at suffering? It's been granted. We need to see suffering as a gift, something that has been granted to us, that we have the privilege of being part of. Now, I have to admit, I don't always see suffering that way. Do we always see suffering that way? No. I mean, that's why we have to be reminded of these things. But that's why we need to partner together and be reminded and instructed by one another of the benefits of suffering for Christ. James tells us to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Why? Because it says in the end that you'll be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Again, that we will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that all things are working towards that end. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, it says the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they never preached again. No, it says they continued to teach and preach this message, Jesus is the Messiah. 1 Peter 4:14, this is the J.B. Phillips translation. It says, if you are reproached for being Christ's followers, that is a great privilege. That is a great privilege. For you can be sure that God's Spirit of glory is resting upon you. So we have to see suffering correctly. And then in verse 30, it says that we are not alone in suffering. We are not alone in suffering. We have others as an example, and we can be an example. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same conflict. 1 Peter 5:11 says this, or verse 8 says, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. You see, we're not alone. We're not alone. 2 Corinthians says that the God who comforts us, we go out and comfort others with that same comfort that we've received. We're not in this alone. And I've been blessed to be part of a wonderful family of Christ who has come alongside of me and my family in times of trouble, in times of tribulation. And by God's grace, hopefully I've been able to come along some of you to provide that same comfort. But we can't preach a gospel that doesn't come without suffering. We preach a gospel that says Jesus is with you and we are here to come alongside of you to the best of our ability in the suffering. That's the gospel. And then last, partnering together by living for Christ. Partnering together by living for Christ. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what Paul's perspective was. And there are some things that we can expect when we live for Christ. Number one, Christ is magnified. Christ is magnified. Look at verse 11 of Philippians 1. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. When we live for Christ, the main motivation is for Christ to be magnified and given all the glory. We're just doing our part. He's doing the real work. Number two, we can have fruitful labor. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. When we live for Christ, our lives will produce fruit. We spoke about this earlier in John, where it says, as we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. So as we live for Christ, we bear much fruit. Number three, we can help others progress in their faith. We help others progress in their faith. Look at verse 24. It says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That was Paul's perspective. It's for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress. See Paul's perspective? It's for you, for your progress. When we live for Christ, we help others progress in their faith. Next, verse 25 and 26, we can have joy in the faith. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. When we live for Christ, put him first, there's a joy that we experience. And you've heard it said, joy is Jesus, others, you. Put Jesus first, others, and then you last. That's how you experience real joy. And the source of true joy is Jesus. The next thing is when we live for Christ, there is a unity as we work together for the gospel. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of your affairs. How? By this, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing fast in one spirit, one mind, striving, that word is cooperating together for the faith of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says this, there is one goal, to honor Christ and do his will. If we all work together, we can reach the goal, win the prize, and glorify the Lord. But the minute any of us starts disobeying the rules, breaking training, the Christian life does demand discipline, or looking for glory, the teamwork disappears and the division and competition take over. In other words, Paul was reminding us again of the need for the single mind. There is joy in our lives even as we battle the enemy if we live for Christ and the gospel and practice Christian teamwork. End of quote. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in us all. Verse 7, spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. Verse 12 of Corinthians says that The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Verse 18, but our bodies have many parts. Listen, God has put each part just where he wants it. We're to be united together. for the furtherance of the gospel. But we all have to be part. Each of us have a part to play, and we all have to be doing our part. We are to understand that we are to promote and have unity and to be faithful to the part that God has called us to. Then next, when we live for Christ, we can be courageous and not afraid because of our salvation in Christ. We could be courageous. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. We need to partner in reminding one another not to be alarmed, afraid, or terrified of sharing the gospel and proclaiming Christ. And we're just going to go through this real quick. Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'm just going to touch on some verses. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But if you know about Nehemiah, he was called to rebuild the walls of the temple. And he begins to build. And when he begins to build, opposition comes. It's the same thing in our lives, spiritually speaking. Whenever we're going to build an area of our lives, there's an enemy that comes, and he wants to stop the work. But listen here. He says in verse 4, hear, O God, we are despised. Turn to reproach on their own heads. Now, there's this guy, Sanballat and Tobias, and they start telling them, like, you know, even if a fox walks on this wall, it's going to break down. So this is Nehemiah's response. Hear, O God, we are despised. Turn to reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sins be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the Lord, or before the builders. So what did they do? We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They weren't afraid. They weren't terrified of their adversaries. This is what Nehemiah is going to go on to tell them. And it says in verse 7, it says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And so the enemy's always going to come in. He's always going to come in to make us afraid, to scare us, to not continue to work. But the work is important, and that's what Nehemiah kept saying. We are part of a great work, and the enemy wants the work to cease. And so it's so important that we partner in encouraging each other to keep moving on. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Hang in there. Don't quit. In verse 12, it says, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. They're basically saying we're going to come and kill them. Verse 11 says, our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And what does Nehemiah say in verse 14? And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard it that it was known to us, and that the God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And there's so much more I wanted to read in Nehemiah, but we are going to continue forward. So let me see if I can tie this together, just because of time's sake. Let me just transition from Nehemiah here. It says, reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. I believe this is chapter 6, verse 5. And this is written, is reported among the nations, I read that, and you I have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem. Listen, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters were reported to the king, so they come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things are being done. So here they're accusing Nehemiah of doing all this stuff against the king, and he's telling them no such things are being done. You invent them in your own heart. And then in verse 9, he says, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened and the work will not be done. See, that's what the enemy wants. He wants the work not to be done, not to be completed, to be ceased through fear. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of that guy, starts with M, who was that secret informer, and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, this is Nehemiah speaking, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired them. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid. And then in verse 14 he says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and their prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have been, would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days, and it happened when all the enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by God. We need to partner in the gospel, not in partner with each other and allowing each other and telling each other not to be afraid, that God will fight for us. God will fight for your marriage. God will fight for your children. God will fight for your family. God will fight for your church. God will fight for us. I want to close with a story of the boys in the boat. This is a thrilling story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team. This is a rowing crew team, which went from backwater obscurity to a gold medal at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Few sports carried the aristocratic pedigree of crews from Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. But no one imagined that a crew from Washington, of all places, could be competitive. And yet the University of Washington built a team from kids raised on farms, in logging towns, and near shipyards. They blew away their California rivals and bested the cream of the New England to become the American Olympic team, and they won the gold medal at the 1936 Olympics. How did they manage to win the gold medal? Author Daniel James Brown explains it in one word: teamwork. Brown explains how a crew team works best. The great paradox of the sport has to do with the physiological makeup of the people who pull the oars. Great oarsmen and oarswomen are necessarily made of conflicting stuff, of oil and water, fire and earth. On the one hand, they must possess enormous self-confidence, strong egos, and titanic willpower. Nobody who does not believe deeply in him or herself, in his or her ability to endure hardship and to prevail over adversity, is likely to even attempt something as audacious as competitive rowing at the highest level. The sport offers so many opportunities for suffering and so few opportunities for glory, that only the most tenaciously self-reliant and self-motivated are likely to succeed at it. Obviously, we are not reliant. This is me adding this. Obviously, we are reliant on Christ, and we are motivated by Christ. We're not self-reliant. We know that. Excuse that in the illustration. But then listen to this. And yet, at the same time, this is the key. No other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength. They may have outstanding pilots or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. The team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters. Not the individual, not the self, but the team working together as one. And so important that as we partner together for the furtherance of the gospel, we're not worried about who gets credit, what my part is, your part's bigger than mine. That's not what we can be concerned about. We have to be concerned that God has called each of us, right? We read that. All the saints who are in Christ Jesus. We're all called to be part of furthering the gospel, to be partners in furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a reminder, it's important to partner together in our belief in Christ Jesus. It's important to partner together in prayer and thanksgiving. It's important to partner together in the gospel by our giving and support of one another. It's important to partner together to defend the gospel. It's important to partner together when suffering for the gospel. And it's important to partner together in living for Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have called us into the gospel, but also to preach the gospel, to live for the gospel, to further the gospel. We thank you that you've called us into this partnership, Lord God. And ultimately, the partnership is with you primarily, Lord God. But then you've also called us to partner with one another for your glory, for your honor, and for the furtherance of your gospel. The gospel truly is the only hope that this world has, God. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be engaged in partnering together for the furtherance of the gospel and for your glory. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.